What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask for help, grace, and mercy this morning to understand your word. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would drive its truth deep into our hearts and minds, and that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, would be brought much glory through all that's said today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. After 5.5 years as a college student, I crammed 4 years into 5.5. After five and a half years as a college student, after 8 years as a campus minister with Reform University Fellowship, doing full-time college ministry, and having sent 2 sons to college, and one who'll be headed there in a couple years, I feel like I'm somewhat of a resident expert on college life and college students. And so I will say this, college life can be a detriment to some students. A typical college life can be a detriment to some students, and this is nothing profound. But it's for this reason that I make that statement. College can provide for students a deadly combination. What is that combination? Limited responsibility, seemingly unlimited freedom. Limited responsibility, seemingly unlimited freedom. You think the limited responsibility. Yes, there's a class to attend, but guess what? No one's making you go. There is no mom or dad to wake you up and make sure you get there on time. If this leads itself to many comments about the university, which I attended, but nonetheless, they're not always checking roll and nobody's after you to go. No one's forcing you to study. The responsibilities are limited. For a lot of students, if they go and live on campus, they're not writing a rent check. They're not even having to go grocery shopping because they've got a dorm to live in. They've got a meal plan that takes care of them. So you've got this limited responsibility. Basically, the expectation is you'll go to class and you'll study. The unlimited freedom is just what I described. No one's making you go to bed. No one's making you go to class. You can stay out as late as you want. You can pretty much do what you want. And for some students, that's a deadly combination. They can't handle it. If they don't have the maturity, they don't have the wisdom, some end up just flunking out of school. And then they're in shock when mom or dad says, I'm not paying for that. And they bring them back home. What's happened? It's a deadly combination. And I bring that up because some have heard the Apostle Paul or perhaps read what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans and said, that's what Paul's given to Christians. He's given them that deadly combination. You're not under law. You're under grace. You're not under law. There's no responsibility. You're under grace. Unlimited freedom. And the suggestion is, Paul, if you start preaching that message to people, you start telling people what the gospel means, you're going to have all kind of problems. And Paul anticipates that reaction. He anticipates that objection to the message that he gives in chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And as we saw last week, what we believe that means is to be under law primarily means to be under the law's condemnation. You're not under the law's condemnation. You're under God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Which leads Paul to ask the question then, as he anticipates an objection in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And notice his reaction. It's the same reaction he gave earlier in verse 2 of chapter 6. He gives the same reaction in verse 15. By no means may it never be. Inconceivable is a way to paraphrase that. And to the confusion of our administrative assistant and probably to many of you, the title of the sermon is Inconceivable Part 2. And you're like, where was Part 1? Well, that was last week. I'm calling that Inconceivable Part 1, all right? I'm retroactively changing history. Lots of people do it, all right? I'm just jumping on board. Because Paul is picking up the same idea. And basically, what he's, to paraphrase the question of verse 15, we could put it this way. If the law doesn't condemn us, and it can't save us to begin with, does that mean we just get to live any way we choose? That we can just sin as much as we like? And of course, he says, no way. That's inconceivable. Why is it then? Why is it inconceivable that the gospel of God's grace could produce a life that's totally out of control, a lifestyle totally out of control? I'll give you three reasons. And I have purposely summed up some things to make it fit into three reasons. And the first reason is this. Why is it inconceivable? Because you, speaking of the believer, the Christian, you now have the freedom of a new master. You now have the freedom of a new master. And that's really a principle running through the whole passage. This idea that a Christian, by definition, has a new master, a new king. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, a servant, a doulos, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul is asserting the truth that Bob Dylan expressed so well. You got to serve somebody. It's not if you'll serve somebody, you will. We're all living for something. It's not a question of if you'll serve, it's who you'll serve. And what the gospel does, it frees us from slavery to sin and frees us to live for the one who made us and who redeemed us. Sin leads to death, we're told. The gospel leads us to life. Look further at verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So a Christian, by definition, is one who's been set free from the slavery of sin. He's now a slave to righteousness. This is one reason why it's inconceivable. You've got, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a new master. And Paul says in verse 19, I'm using this analogy just to help you get it. I'm using a human analogy. I'm speaking in human terms, he says, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification or holiness. He's saying again, you have a new king. You belong to him. And I think one of the things Paul is doing is he's shooting holes in the myth that we can have a life of complete and total freedom. He's saying no one lives that way. We all live in slavery to something. In other words, something drives us. Something pulls us. My son introduced me to my oldest son, Andrew, introduced me to a book he read at Covenant College. Took a class under its author. Taught a week-long class. James K.A. Smith, and the book is Desiring the Kingdom. Listen to this quote from Smith. He's a philosopher, a theologian. He says, I think that what constitutes our ultimate identities, what makes us who we are, the kind of people we are, is what we love. More specifically, our identity is shaped by what we ultimately love, or what we love as ultimate, what at the end of the day gives us a sense of meaning, purpose, understanding, and orientation to our being in the world. What we desire or love ultimately is a vision of what we hope for, what we think the good life looks like. In other words, we're driven by what we desire. We are what we love, is what Dr. Smith says. We are what we love. We're creatures of desire. We're creatures of longing. What are we looking for? We're looking for the good life. That's what shapes us. What defines for you the good life? A healthy marriage, successful children, successful career, nice car, nice vacations, respect, admiration, just peace, comfort. That's what drives you. And that's what informs the decisions that you make. It's how you live life. And I think what Romans 6 is telling us, that what God has done for the believer is has given us a new loyalty, a new drive, if you will. God's given us a new heart to follow after Him. Look again at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Thanks be to God. We thank God for this worldview shift. It's God who's done it for us. It's God who's given us the new desire. That's why Paul says it's inconceivable that a person who's been given this new desire, who has this new master, would just want to say, forget God, forget the way He's ordered life. I'm just going to live the way I please. That's why it's inconceivable. I was struck this week. I've been watching a lot of the Olympic coverage. I'm sure a lot of you have as well. I don't know if you caught the synchronized diving pair, the two men. They were in the 10-meter synchronized diving competition. Their names were Steele Johnson, David Boudia, I think I'm pronouncing his name right. They won the silver for the United States. And they were interviewed after their medal-winning performance and gave one of the most refreshing testimonies of Christian athletes I've ever heard. Ever heard. Now, most of the time, I cringe when Christian athletes respond. And here's the reason why. It almost sounds like God really wanted me to win all the time, and I'm blessed that He allowed me to win. And I want to say, you know what? God had been just as God for you and just as faithful to you if you lost. Being a Christian doesn't mean God always wants you to win every game. But having said that, what these men said, both of them said, I'm so glad my identity is in Jesus Christ and not in an Olympic medal. He said, that freed me to come out here and to do my best. They both said that. One of the most refreshing testimonies I've ever heard of a Christian athlete. And they get it. I live under a new master. I don't live for the Olympic medal. The Olympic medal doesn't define me. Were you as amazed as I was to hear the story of Michael Phelps? I've been watching the Olympic coverage and how much despair and despondency he's had to fight since, I think it's since the London Olympics. Here's one of the most decorated, if not the most decorated, I think we can say now, Olympic athletes of all time, and he hit an incredible low. I think he was wrestling with his identity being found in his Olympic medal collection. And Paul says, the scriptures say, we've got a new master. We have a new source of identity, and that's freeing. That changes everything. It gives us new desires, new identity. So it's inconceivable for a person to say, I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm claiming the righteousness of Christ. That's all been graciously given to me. Now I'm just going to live in such a way I don't care what God thinks. That's inconceivable because you've got the freedom of a new master. Another reason why it's inconceivable is because now you have the freedom not only of a new master, but a new motive. Look again at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I mean, it literally says, as I understand and look at the Greek language there, it says you obey from the heart to the standard of teaching, the doctrine that Paul had taught, to which you were committed, literally could say to which you were given over. God has done this for you. He's turned your heart over in a new direction and allowed you now to obey from the heart. There's a desire there to obey. Obedience now is from the heart. There's been a transformation. There's been a new desire given. You're not motivated by guilt or fear or drudgery. That's gone. There's now, to use the language of last week, a reign of grace over your heart. Connie reminded me and the youth last week of a story. She told it to the youth. I'm going to tell it to you. Youth can just hear it again. It's the story Brian Chappell tells in a sermon he preached about a young woman named Speedy Edie is what he called her in the story. Who was Speedy Edie? A young woman that was in a class for, I don't know if it was, you'd quite label it special education, but those who were having trouble learning. And so she was in this class taught by this woman. And the woman who had been teaching this class for a number of years that had students in this class, and only one had ever gone into her class and then, quote, graduated to go back to the, I'll call it the, quote, regular classroom. Only one in all her years of teaching. And it was this young woman named Edie. And so school administrators want to do some research. What did you do for Edie that helped her excel that didn't happen in the life of the other students? And they began to ask the teacher questions. She said, I really can't think of anything. I've always taught the class the same. I've done this the same. She said, well, there was one thing. They said, what's that? Well, so Edie runs track, and I would go to her track meets and cheer for her. That's why she was called Speedy Edie. And the administrators picked it up immediately. Because she had demonstrated her love and support and encouragement for Edie, even outside the classroom, it caused her to excel in all of life. And Chapel makes the point, I'm making it too. That's the gospel. What does the gospel say? God is for you. He sent his son to die in the place of sinners, to be raised from the dead so that his work counts. The Son of God sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. You never have to doubt that God is for you. That's a new motive. Now you're free to pursue and to fight with and to struggle with and for sanctification and holiness. We're a bond slave, to use another word, of the one who gave his life for me. Now let me just be very, very clear. This passage is not teaching that we've been given a perfect motive. That's not here. If it was, why would Paul say in verse 19, for just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He's saying, do this. That's what he said in verse 13. Do this. He's exhorting us to pursue holiness, but he's giving us the context that we have a new master, that we have a new motive. Remember the saying from last week, for the Christian, sin has no dominion, but it certainly has influence. It has no dominion, but it has influence. We're given this new motive. Thanks be to God, Paul says. He's done it. He's for you. You have the freedom of a new master. You've got the freedom of a new motive. That's why a life that disregards God, that disregards who he is, that disregards his word, that disregards his character, a life like that for the Christian is inconceivable. Because of that new master, that new motive. And lastly, you've got a new mission. A new mission. And I rather like the alliterative outline I've come up with today, all right? That didn't happen every week. You've got a new master, a new motive, and a new mission. Look at verses 20 and 21. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? The end of those things is death. He's drawing the contrast. The way life was, the way life is now. And when you're in slavery to sin, you're pursuing those things, he says in verse 21, whose result is death. And you may think, well, look, I've got plenty of friends, plenty of people I know that I work with, family members, they're not Christians. They don't see their lives as being one that pursues death. How does that work? Listen to Tim Keller, because I think he's really, really helpful here. He says, how does sin bring death? Ultimately, sin brings condemnation and separation from God for eternity. But Paul is talking of a death that these Christians used to experience, a death that non-believers know now, as well as the one they will know in the future. He is referring to brokenness of life. Here's how that works. If you don't obey the law of God, you become a slave to selfishness, lust, bitterness, pride, materialism, worry, drivenness, fear, etc. The specific enslaving sins depend upon whatever particular bottom line you have offered yourself instead of God. For example, if you're enslaved to approval, you will constantly experience self-pity, envy, hurt feelings, and inadequacy. If you're enslaved to success, you'll experience drivenness, fatigue, worry, and fear and so on. Anything you worship besides God promises much, but delivers worse than nothing. It is slavery, a constant treadmill of seeking to grasp or to keep hold of something which can truly never deliver. The only benefit of idolatry, and that's what that is brokenness. That's how sin leads to death. But look at verse 22. I think it's where the new mission really shows up. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. I think the mission we're given, to put it plainly, is just to be what you are. To be what you are. Where do you get that? Look at again at verse 22, where Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin, that's the reality. That's who you are. And if you've become slaves of God, that's the reality. That's who you are. The fruit you get, the fruit that you pursue, leads to sanctification, that process of growing in Christ-likeness, and its ultimate end, eternal life. That's the mission. Be who you are. You've got that new mission, that to live according to reality. And it's very plain. Paul is not saying pursue holiness, pursue sanctification, so that you can achieve eternal life. Again, he says, but now you have been set free because that's happened. Now head in that direction. And it gives us another principle of Scripture that imperatives are built on indicatives. Imperatives are built on indicatives. What does that mean? An imperative is do this statement. An indicative is the statement is this is true. So you were told what to do because of what is true. And what is true of a Christian? You're united to Jesus. His record counts as yours. His sacrificial death counts for you. You are hidden in Him. You're united to Him by faith. Since that is true, now go out and live a life that honors God, that brings Him glory as you pursue holiness. We're told to do based on what is already true. Become what you already are in Jesus Christ. Unless we ever begin to think that Paul in any way, by that statement in verse 22, is pushing us towards earn eternal life. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing that sin earns you is death. But the charisma is the word. The free gift of God is eternal life. You know, if you're in business and you're trying to keep your customers that you value, one of the things you might do for them at Christmas is drop off a gift. Now, it's called a gift. Is it really a gift? You know, this is to say, thank you for your business. And by the way, I hope you'll keep giving us business. It's not, I mean, look, if you do that, I think it's great. If I owned a business, I'd be doing that. And I like it when we get brought, we get brought stuff here at the church from various people we do business with. And I like getting the stuff, but it's really a bribe. Let's just be honest. It's a bribe. It's a reward. That's not a gift. A gift is something totally undeserved with no strings attached. And what the Scriptures tell us, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You need to recognize that. It's inconceivable, Paul says. The gospel of grace would produce a totally out of control life and lifestyle. Because of the freedom you have in Christ, you've got this new mission to be what you are in Jesus Christ. But let's think finally again about verse 23 as we wrap up. Kenny and I were with the Nornieja family in the wee hours of Friday morning. Connie Galeazzo was there as well. And it was there. It was painfully obvious. We knew from doctors and nurses that Desi Nornieja was in her last hours. And we saw that. She died about 5 hours after we were in the room as folks left to get some much needed rest. But as I looked at Desi in her hospital bed, it reminded me of great gospel promises that are hers and ours to believe, where Jesus says in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. But I also thought about this as I looked at Desi. And I thought about the number of people, because I get to go to hospitals quite a bit. The number of people that you hear make the statement, I hate hospitals. You hear that a lot. And I understand that. I mean, hospitals aren't necessarily cheerful places. But I think one reason why people hate hospitals is because hospitals remind us all of our own mortality. Let me just tell you something. Unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to end up in hospitals. You just need to get that settled right now. If God's gracious, we're going to have a turn. And I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm not trying to milk a situation. It just hit me squarely between the eyes in the wee hours of Friday morning. That's going to be me, Lord willing, one day. And it's going to be my family in a room. And that's going to be you. And the only way you can meet death, the only way you can conquer death, so to speak, is if you grasp Romans 6:23, that the free gift of eternal life, for death to be a door, is if you are in Christ Jesus and you recognize it's a gift. That you're not just hoping that one day you'll stand before God and he'll just kind of, the good will somehow outweigh the bad, or he'll grade on the curve and I'm not nearly as bad as half my neighbors. But you understand, I don't deserve anything. The wages of sin is death. That's all I've earned or deserved. But God offers to me a free gift, no strings attached, when I transfer trust and I rest in what Jesus has done. Is that true for you? Are you resting in Jesus Christ this morning? That's a question Romans 6:23 has to ask of us today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, take hold of your new master, your new motive, your new mission to be what you are. And as you come to the table this morning, take advantage of this opportunity to have those realities reaffirmed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, then I would urge you to look to Romans 6:23 and to make that your prayer. Father, I acknowledge that all I've earned is death and judgment. I want to accept by faith, by transfer of trust, this free gift. I repent of my sin. I ask you to forgive me my sin. And I desire to rest in Jesus Christ alone. If you want to talk about that and what it means to pray a prayer like that, I'd love to talk with you or with one of our elders who will be waiting at the front to pray with you about anything. Well, as we prepare to come to the table and consider even these things, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us this morning. We pray that you would drive home to the heart of every Christian who's here that we have a new master, that we have a new and better motive, and we have a mission to be what you've already made us in Christ Jesus. And for those who are not believers, I pray that the truth of the gospel would grip them and they would flee to Jesus this morning, who offers the free gift of eternal life in himself. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.